passages of scripture, two that I've never read in conjunction with each other before, but two that I think are very powerful and will help to set the stage for what we'd like to talk about this morning. And the first is in Isaiah chapter 6, if you could turn there if you'd like to. Many of us would be very familiar with this passage. This is the calling of Isaiah as a prophet. It took place back in the year the king Uzziah died, a very famous and mostly godly king who failed at the end of his reign and was stricken with leprosy. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a great picture of the high and the majestic God that we serve. And Isaiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And so the image we have there is of God sitting on a throne in the midst of a temple. "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" And I'd like then to turn over to Revelation chapter 4. It seems as if we're looking at the same scene of activity that we just read in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God on a throne in a temple. We fast forward to Revelation chapter 4, and I'd like to read chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" And so I think in both of those chapters, we get a sense of first Isaiah and then John being brought up into the temple in heaven and seeing God sitting on a throne. And they see the kind of worship that takes place in the throne room of heaven. We see the four living creatures, as John calls them, or the seraphim that Isaiah refers to. And their constant repeat, their constant chorus is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And from that, we get the idea of God's holiness being a primary description of his character and of who he is. As we've been listening lately to the news, it struck me the other day how very much the current situation that we're going through is a very real picture and characteristic of holiness or the lack thereof. the thought first came to me about a month ago as I was driving the road down 372 from across the Norman Wood Bridge. I'd gone out with the girls to go to the garden center when you could still go to garden centers to get some flowers. And that's when we were first getting this first reminder of you need to wash your hands. And that's the first sense we got as you go out in public. You started to think of everybody else as like, do they have the virus? Am I going to be infected by them? And how deadly this virus has been perceived. And you can't find hand sanitizer right now. Everybody's stressing washing their hands. There's a fear of germs. We have to keep our distance from each other. And I thought, well, that's God giving us earthly lessons to teach us something spiritual. Because everyone fears the virus. And yet you look at your neighbors and you look at people you work with and nobody fears sin, which is the ultimate cause of the virus. Sin is the root cause of the virus. Sin spreads throughout the world. Everybody we see has the sin. And sin has 100% mortality rate, unlike the virus. So people are very, very concerned with washing their hands and getting potential germs off their hands. And yet we see very little emphasis today on, is my heart pure before God? How am I as rigorous with my pursuit of holiness as I am about washing my hands and keeping my hands clean? Am I as rigorous in protecting my heart and what I take in to my heart as I am about putting on a mask and making sure I don't breathe in someone else's germs? And so whatever your perspective is of the virus, about whether we've gone too far with the precautions or not gone far enough, still there's that sense that we all have that there is something spreading throughout the world that's causing some people to die. And it's very infective. It's very contagious. And I think God often gives us earthly things to give us spiritual lessons. And so I want to spend some time this morning looking at the holiness of God, but primarily about how we as God's people need to be holy and why we should be holy. So what is holiness? I know about a year or 2 years ago when I was with you all, we spoke about God's holiness and how primarily the holiness of God is the fact that he is completely separate from everything else. I once heard it described that you can take everything in the world and put it in two categories. And one category is God. And the second category is everything else. There's nothing else that's in God's category. Nothing else can be described, or everything else is created. He is the only thing that is uncreated. And so there's nothing like God. So he is wholly separate. There's nothing like him. The Hebrew word for holiness is kadosh. And I kind of think of that as if you've ever seen somebody doing karate, they make a karate chop, and I can kind of see them saying almost like kadosh or a chop. It's a sense of separation or cutting off. And so it's a good picture of what holiness is. It's holiness is being separate, being distinct, or being separated off, being divided off of something. So that whatever has been holy is something that's been set aside, and it's different than other things. We get a glimpse of this in Genesis. In Genesis, the first thing that we see is being described holy, or the word holiness used, is when God says God sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart. There was something different about that seventh day than all the other days. And so when we see the word sanctify or the word holy, they're coming from the same root word, to be set apart, to be distinct, or to be holy. In Exodus, we read of holiness. When Moses encounters God in the burning bush, the first thing God says to Moses, if you recall, is, Moses, take off your feet, take off your shoes, take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy. Now, it's very important to realize that something that's holy is not necessarily intrinsically different, but it may be holy because it's been set aside. Before God appeared in that burning bush, that dusty part of the desert that Moses was standing on was no different than any other part of the desert that he'd just been walking on. But because God was there for that period of time, that part of the ground was set apart, and it was distinct from the place that Moses had just been walking on before he got to where the burning bush was. And so to be holy or to be sanctified is to be set apart. We read Isaiah 6, God is holy, 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 holy other. Nothing else can be put in this category. And while I believe the holiness has the idea of being righteous, that it's far much more, it's much more than just holiness is not a direct correspondence to the word righteous. We shouldn't think of that because holiness would encompass the idea of righteousness, but it's much broader than that. There's a lot more involved with the idea of holiness than just being righteous. It's the idea of being distinct or set apart. Why does holiness matter? Holiness matters for one reason, because God is holy and God dwells in the midst of his people. And for God to dwell in the midst of his people, they must be a suitable dwelling place for him. God is not going to dwell, God cannot dwell in the midst of wickedness. God cannot dwell where there is evil or unrighteousness. And so for that reason, holiness matters, because we worship a holy God who dwells in the midst of his people, and he will not be near the unclean. So I'm going to consider this today in three different aspects. And the first aspect I want to look at is holiness as it is visibly seen in the Old Covenant. Holiness, number one, holiness as it is visibly seen in the Old Covenant. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, if you have your Bibles there or your phone. Very often in the Old Testament, God gave physical, visible pictures of spiritual truths that we are really living out today in this period of the New Covenant. And one great thing, as you read the Old Testament, you see so many laws and so many regulations, things to us that our eyes sort of glaze over as we start to read over this sacrifice and that sacrifice and what part of the sacrifice is to be eaten and which part of the sacrifice is to be burned up and who can eat the sacrifice and who can offer the sacrifice. But one of the things I believe God was trying to do is ingrain in the Israelites the idea of what holiness was, and that there was a very precise way that they were to worship him, a very precise way that they were to serve him. So in Exodus 19, we get an idea for this, the importance of holiness and why this matters. In Exodus 19, Israel's at Sinai, and they're about to receive the Ten Commandments. But before those commandments are given, God says to Moses, in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God's intention for Israel was for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be his special people, and he would dwell with them. But for that to happen, Israel needed to be holy. They needed to be separate from the nations that were around them. Over in Leviticus chapter 20, about another flip ahead of another book in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 20, God further gives explanation of this. In Leviticus 20 and verse 22, God says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Therefore you shall distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And so God has called the Israelites out specifically, separated them out for them to be his people. And he was going to dwell in their midst. But the requirement for that was that they be holy, but that they be holy in their conduct. God created animals. When God created the animals, they were all equal. There were no clean or unclean animals when God created them. And eventually, in the book of Acts, we'll see that God tells Peter to eat things that he grew up thinking he would never eat. Eventually, he was told to eat ham and pork and other things that he had been trained in his mind. This is wrong. This is sinful for me to eat these things. But God, for a time, created a distinction between animals, between clean and unclean animals, so that through that he could teach them the idea of holiness and separation. It's not as if pigs are any more unclean. Now, we know pigs tend to have a little less cleanly lifestyle than some other animals. They don't clean themselves like cats do. But there's nothing intrinsically unclean about a pig or a crab or some of these other things that the Israelites were forbidden to eat. But God, it's as if God drew a line and said, I'm going to put some animals in the unclean category and some in the clean, so you can learn to distinguish almost from a gut reaction. Like certain things are just intrinsically wrong and unclean, and other things are clean. And God, I believe, was doing this for one great reason, was to teach and just drill into the minds of the Israelites certain things. There is a distinction between what is holy and what is not holy. For God to dwell in the midst of the Israelites, he needed them to be holy. God will only dwell where there is holiness and there is purity. If we look at the Old Testament, we see that God's initial place of dwelling with the Israelites was in the tabernacle. And actually, a step before that, when they first left Egypt, God appeared to them in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. And it was a moving thing. It would park above the Israelites, this large cloud would park, and then as it moved, they would move. But that was a very general and broad sense of the presence of God. But then God had them build a tabernacle, first a tabernacle in the wilderness. And when that tabernacle was built, in these very clear and specific details, then God's special presence came to dwell in the tabernacle. And so God went from a very broad and remote sense of his presence in the cloud and then narrowed it in to the sense of, I'm with you in the tabernacle. But even the tabernacle wasn't God's permanent dwelling in the midst of the Israelites, because eventually, under the time of David and Solomon, a temple would be built, a more permanent residence rather than a tent for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And so we see him going from the cloud, which was movable and transient, to the tabernacle, which was still movable but a little more permanent, and then finally, in that age of the Old Covenant, into the temple, which is solid and more permanent. But still, God's presence was localized there in the temple. And that's one of the reasons why it was so important for the priests to be holy, to be clean, because they were going to be meeting with God there in the tabernacle and in the temple. Look for a few minutes at how carefully God required the priest to be clean. In Exodus 29, we won't really read the chapter, but in Exodus 29, we'll read about the initial consecration of the priests. There was a washing of the bodies. There was clothing that they had to wear, special clothing, and they had to have blood sprinkled on them for them to be consecrated and set apart to the priesthood if they were going to serve and worship God in a way that befit him. And then after that initial consecration of the priests, then in an ongoing basis, every day, there was an ongoing washing. They had to stop at the bronze basin before they could worship the Lord. They had to cleanse the outward part of them, their hands, in their arms before they could worship God and serve God in the temple. And again, we know this is just an external cleansing, but it's a picture of the kind of purification that we need to have if God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. There are very restrictive rules for who could be a priest back in those days. It says in Leviticus 21 and 22 that there were certain people that a priest could not marry, and a normal Israelite might be able to marry, choose from a broader list of people who they could marry, but a priest had a narrowed list of who they could marry. And there could be no physical defects among the priests. Not that there's something sinful about physical defects, but for a priest, because God was trying to picture to them the idea of perfection and wholeness, he required that the priests have no physical defect. And they could also not serve God while they were unclean. And so we see this sense that even in the Old Testament, God is teaching and showing his people how important it is that they have pure lives, and that they separate themselves out, not just in action, but as we'll see even later, even in thought. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle has been built. The cloud covers the tabernacle, then the glory fills the tabernacle, so much so that Moses can't even enter the tabernacle, because God's presence fills it to such a fullness that the power of the light and the glory was too much, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle. And later on, after the temple is dedicated, the same thing will happen. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we'll see that as the temple is dedicated and they try to sing and worship to praise God, eventually God's presence comes into such a degree that everything else stops for a time, because everyone is overwhelmed by the presence of God. But even in the Old Covenant, in this time of the Old Testament, as Hebrews says, these things were all given as types and shadows of the real things, the permanent things, that the things on earth are copies of the heavenly things. We read this morning about the temple in heaven and God sitting on the throne. And Hebrews would have us, have us understand that the things on earth are just copies of what's there in heaven. And so the holiness that is required for us eventually to get to heaven, to see God on his throne, is prefigured in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, a very shocking account, a very startling account for the Israelites at this time, because it's a great day of celebration. It's the day of dedication of the tabernacle. This is the first time that the rituals of the tabernacle have been put in place. Before this, they had been wandering in the wilderness. The tabernacle just completed. This is the dedication day. We just had our constituting day back in February, which seems like 6 months or a year ago now. The day of celebration and joy at the newness of a new church being formed. And that same sense was there amongst the Israelites as they would have this dedication day. So a few of the rituals have been performed, but then we have this shocking account in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read a few verses here. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Nadab and Abihu, up to this point, we have no indication that they were sinful men. They passed the requirements for the priesthood. They had been on the mountain with Moses and Aaron. They hadn't gone all the way to the top, but they'd been there with God to some extent in a special way on the mountain, unlike the rest of the people. So we don't have a history like Eli's sons or Samuel's sons, that these were wicked men. But in their very first act as priests, they offered a kind of incense, a mixture of incense that was different than what God had commanded. And God instantly struck them dead. It's a very grievous time. This is dedication day. This has been, if something like that has happened to us back in February, that if God had struck one of us dead on the very first day that we had met officially as a church, it's a very shocking and disheartening experience for them to sit through. And for Aaron, who has just lost his two sons, Nadab would have been the next high priest. But God, the moral of the story is in verse 3, when Moses said, those who come near God must regard him as holy. Before all the people, he must be glorified. So this is the sense we get of God's presence in the Old Testament, moving from the glory cloud to the tabernacle, eventually to the temple. The idea that for those who come near him, he must be regarded as holy. And we must regard him as high and different than all the rest and take his worship seriously. But I want to move then from the first sense, which was holiness as we saw it in the Old Covenant, into part number two now, holiness as we see today in the New Covenant. We know that after the death of Christ, or at the death of Christ, the temple, the curtain in the tabernacle or the temple was torn in half, which was a symbolic way of showing that access to the Holy of Holies was now open for all. Prior to that point, only the priest, and only once a year, could he go into the Holy of Holies. But instantly upon the death of Christ, upon the death of the ultimate high priest, the curtain was torn in half. And the access way to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was made available and made possible. At that point in time, the physical temple became obsolete. No more would the Israelites worship God strictly in a temple. Jesus in John chapter 4, earlier in his ministry, had said to the woman at the well, when she asked him, you know, are we supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim here? Are we supposed to worship at the temple or in Jerusalem? Where are we supposed to worship you? Jesus said that the time coming and now is when you are not going to worship me in a temple there or in a temple here. The time coming is God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's worship, the expression of God's existence and his special presence is not going to be found in a physical temple anymore, not on this earth. And so that's where we are today. We're in this age of the new covenant. So consider how God thinks of his people in the new covenant today. We are called the temple of God. Paul makes this very clear in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read Paul writing to the Corinthians and emphasizing that as Israel had a temple in the Old Covenant, today you are the temple. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So these Corinthians, and we having for the past year or so, having spent time looking at the church in Corinth, we know the kind of people that lived in Corinth. Very mostly Gentile, very pagan, idol worshipers, full of sexual immorality, homosexuality. That was the background of this Corinthian church. And yet now Paul is saying, you are the temple of God. The new covenant people of God are the temple of God today. He dwells in their midst, just as he dwelt in the temple in the old covenant. But not only is the church today the temple of God where his special presence is, but we also read that we are now the kingdom of priests that God had intended for Israel. You'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter doesn't use the word temple, but I think what he's getting at, he's getting at the concept of temple. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter writes. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." What is a spiritual house? A spiritual house is a temple. You are individual living stones that comprise this spiritual house or this temple. "A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And down in verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Do you see the parallel between us, the church today, and Israel of the old covenant? He said, "I have chosen you out among all the peoples that you'll be special, and I will dwell in your midst." And now God is saying that of the new covenant people, the outgrowth of the old covenant. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that's how God thinks of us, the church, today. We are his temple today. We are the place where he especially resides and dwells. More than just in the old covenant, where he dwelt in the midst of his people, today in the new covenant, he dwells in all of his people. God's special presence was only in one physical location there in Israel, in the desert, and then in Jerusalem. And the people had to go there to see God or to meet with God. But now God is in the midst of, he's in all of his people, because collectively we are the temple of God. But just as in that first worship service in the old covenant, when Nadab and Abihu were struck down, we see that similar parallel in the book of Acts, chapter 5. You'll recall, this is early on in the worship of the New Testament, the new covenant people, when people were generously giving of their gifts and sharing with each other. And then you had this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And just with as with Nadab and Abihu, we don't get any record of these people prior to this point. We don't know that, we're not given the indication these are outwardly wicked people who had evil hearts. But we do know that at one point in time, they gave into temptation and they lied to the Holy Spirit and to God and to Peter. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira is very, very much the same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu. Because as they told these lies to the apostles, but ultimately to the Holy Spirit, here at the very beginning of the new covenant, we see two people struck dead for not regarding the worship of God seriously. With Nadab and Abihu, it was offering of a strange fire. With Ananias and Sapphira, it was offering up of money, but in a way that was not truthful. So at both the beginning of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant, as the worship is beginning, God strikes down two sets of people, I believe, to show that his worship is to be taken seriously no matter which covenants you're in. No matter where you are in God's timeline, his worship is to be taken seriously, and he is to be taken seriously. And that is given to us as a serious and sobering reminder. We think of how many pastors that we've heard of in recent weeks, months, years, who have been guilty of very grievous crimes of sexual abuse or embezzling from their churches. And so we know that the sin that Ananias and Sapphira did was not, if we want to judge sins on a scale, we know that their sin was not very much more wicked than anything that we've seen since then. And yet there's countless people who have not been judged in the way that Ananias and Sapphira were, that God has in his mercy spared their lives, although he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And so I believe that they were given as object lessons to us to take his worship and to take him seriously. That even in this new covenant, this age of grace, God is still a holy God who should be worshipped in a holy way. So what does God require of us, his new covenant people? Does he require the same thing of his old covenant people? What does he ask of us? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read very similar words that were given to the Israelites. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, it says this: "So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be also you holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so just as God told the Israelites to be holy because they had been redeemed, they'd been set free from Egypt, and they now had to live in a special way and in a holy way, so God is saying of the new covenant people, you have been redeemed, not with an animal sacrifice and blood on your doorpost, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you've been redeemed from something much greater than the slavery of Egypt. Your exodus from bondage to Egypt taskmasters and making bricks and building buildings for Pharaoh. Your freedom that you've received is much greater than the Israelites received. Your deliverance has been eternal deliverance from sin and from the bondage of sin. Your promised land is much greater than Canaan. The land that you're looking for is much better than what the Israelites were looking forward to. They were looking forward to a land flowing with milk and with honey. And yet when they got in that land, they still had battles to fight, and people still died in those battles. But for us, the battles have already been fought, and the promised land we look forward to cannot be compared to the glories of Canaan and to the promised land that the Israelites look forward to. And so we, of all people, should have much more motivation to take God seriously and to honor him with our lives and the way we conduct ourselves, and that we keep ourselves separate from this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, builds on the concept of the church as the temple of God. And in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 1, Paul says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Because we are the temple of God today, because we are the church of God today, if God is going to dwell in our midst, we need to be holy people. And that's not just holiness in position, but holiness in practice as well. Regarding ourselves as the temple of God. And thinking back to the pictures given in the Old Covenant of the requirements for priests to serve and the cleanliness of the temple. So we today, as members of the Church of God, the temple of God today, taking our worship seriously, taking our Christian lives seriously, and living in the holiness of God as we live out his requirements for us. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, this is the verse that first prompted my thinking in this way. James actually says, James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We live in an age where we're supposed to wash our hands for 20 seconds and sing the happy birthday song two times. Make sure that it's the full 20 seconds. And repeatedly, we get these reminders of washing our hands and keeping ourselves clean. And James says, those germs on your hand are nothing compared to the sin that is on your hands and the defilement that's on your hearts. And the cleanliness that God requires far outreaches the soap and water. You know, I find it interesting that the hand sanitizer, those bottles always say, kill 99.99% of germs. I'm like, what about that last 0.01%? Last 0.01% could kill you. And so we need a cleansing that is better than the hand sanitizer that only kills 99.99% of germs. We need 100% cleansing if we are to dwell in God's presence and be suitable hosts for his presence among us. So we are, again, we are the new covenant people of God. God dwells in our midst. But there's a tension that we recognize because we know that as God sees us, we are holy, but yet we still feel the effects of sin in our lives. We still feel the fact that we are not, if we look at ourselves, we know that in ourselves we are not fit places for God to reside. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of each of us as a believer, and yet we are fully aware of the sin that so easily besets us. And we don't feel worthy of the fact that God should dwell in our midst. And so I take encourage from the fact that this is not the final destination. We're not as far as we're going to be. There's still room to go, and God has promised us that. Our bodies are not yet fully redeemed. Paul tells us that in Romans. We look forward to the day when our bodies will be redeemed, as well as our spirits, as well as our souls sanctified. We are the temple of God, but we don't yet see that. We don't yet see God's presence in our midst. He's there in spirit. He's there as a spirit, but we don't see him yet face to face. We still look forward to that day. So positionally we are holy, but physically we are not yet perfected. And so because we are not yet fully perfected at this point, we're not yet fit to be the full expression of the dwelling place of God. In eternity, God will dwell with his people in a very personal and direct way. Right now he dwells with us in a spiritual way. We don't see Christ in his flesh. We don't see the face of God. But the hope for believers is that day is coming. But as of now, this world is still corrupt and under the curse, and believers are still in more corruptible bodies. But the hope is that one day our corruptible bodies will be transitioned into incorruptible bodies. The sin will be finally purged from us, and we will be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We just talked about the resurrection over the time period of Easter, and how important it was that Christ would be the first fruits. He is not the only one whose body will be raised. And we look forward to a day when our bodies will be raised incorruptible. Bodies will be raised in a way that sin can no longer have any entrance to or any effect on, or we will no longer be tainted by sin. And in that day, in that time, then we will be fit to be the full expression of the dwelling place of God. So we've seen the idea of holiness in the Old Covenant. We just looked at the idea of holiness in the New Covenant. Lastly, number three, just looking at holiness as the requirement for eternal happiness. Holiness is the requirement for eternal happiness. If we are not holy, we will not see God. That is the requirement for eternal happiness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, there's a very interesting verse that that speaks of Christ. Puts two words together that we don't often think of. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says this. Let me find my verse here. Okay, Hebrews 1 and verse 8. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So God has anointed Christ with the oil of gladness because he has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So we don't often see the idea of holiness and gladness going together. But there, the writer of Hebrews, drawing on Psalms, puts those concepts together. That the fullness of glory, the fullness of joy comes to the one who loved righteousness and loved holiness more than anyone else. And that is the requirement. We read in Revelation 21 that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, but the Lord God and Almighty are the Lamb, and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for God to dwell in his people because his people will dwell there in his presence. And they will see him face to face. Turn back to Psalm 24 for a moment. And there's a question that is asked in Psalm 24 about who can see God and who can dwell in his presence. I'll start in verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the question is, who can ascend his hill? Who can stand in his holy place? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart. And Jesus picks up on this again in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes when he says that the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart will see God. And finally in Hebrews 12 in verse 14, we see this as well. It says in Hebrews 12 verse 14, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we see that holiness is a requirement for eternal happiness. Without holiness, we will not see God. Without holiness, we are not fit to see God. So even now, as we live in the New Covenant age, and we relate to God in the New Covenant, we are the expression of his presence in the world today. But we are not the final and full expression yet of his presence. Because in that day, in that eternal day, when we have been made fully new, when our sin has been purged, finally and completely, then we will see him face to face, as it says in Revelation. Because then we will be fit to be in his presence without any fear or trembling. When the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and for a brief time his glory was displayed in front of them, they cowered in fear because they were still in mortal bodies and not fit to see him without fear. But in a coming day, when our bodies have been made new and we are fully redeemed, then we can stand in his presence without fear. It says that no man can see God and live, and yet that's not going to be true eventually, because in the New Jerusalem we will see him and live, and that's the time that we look forward to. So where does that leave us? What are some thoughts we should draw from this? We may get tired of hearing how important it is to keep our distance from each other, or to wash our hands, or to put a mask on our face to go into the store. But each one of those things can remind us of how seriously God takes holiness, how easily it is to be affected by the way the world thinks, how easy it is to be affected by the sin that is around us, and how important it is to take cleansing and cleanliness seriously, not in the physical way, but in the spiritual way. How careful it is that we not take in to our hearts and to our minds, not the germs, but the sinful thoughts or the world's way of thinking. And that could be as basic as the things we might watch on a video we may watch or music we may listen to, but it goes much more beyond that. It goes into the worldview of this present age and the way that the world looks at things. And fighting against the sin that resides in us to begin with. Asking ourselves, are we that temple of God? Are we ready for his presence to dwell in our midst? So take those sometimes maybe irritating reminders to wash our hands as good examples and good reminders to say, am I being that diligent with my life before God? So let us pursue holiness. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and of good report, think on these things. We want to be a place where God can happily dwell with his people. We know that in the Old Testament, there was a time in which the glory cloud did depart from the temple because the nation had become so corrupt and the priesthood become so wretched that God left. He departed. The building still stood there, but God's presence was gone. And we read in the New Testament churches in Revelation that Jesus walks among the lampstands and he stands there and he says to some of these churches, unless you repent, I'm going to take away the light. I'm going to take away your lampstand. You may still exist as a church. You may still look like a church on the outside, but my presence will depart from you. We think of how many churches we drive by on a daily basis, churches that were built by godly Christian people who are today just buildings full of ungodly people who preach false doctrine. The lampstand has been gone. They look like they are the presence of God in this world, but they are not. They are false witnesses. So even on an individual level, let us not be the sort of people who live outwardly as believers and yet inwardly allow ourselves to let sin grow in our hearts and to spread its roots there. Let us be the kind of people where God can joyfully dwell in our midst, that we can be bright lights for him in an age of great darkness and a time of great uncertainty. So I hope these thoughts are encouraging to you this morning, as they have been to me. I'm thankful that God gives us these physical descriptions as we're in the midst of this pandemic, to remind ourselves of how seriously God takes holiness, and that we can encourage each other, even though we're not physically together, to be the sort of church that God would want us to be, that we could proclaim his praises to a lost and a dying world. Let me close this time in prayer. God, we're thankful for the descriptions we get of you in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. That in your presence, in your throne room, in the temple in heaven, there are people, there are beings who are constantly praising you for your holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's hard for us to imagine a day when we could be in that place and we could behold your glory. So often we feel like Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am unclean, a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It is hard. We right now we live by faith. We do not see you face to face. And even in our flesh, as we come to you in prayer, we recognize how unworthy we are even to talk to you. But we put our reliance on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on the righteousness that he has given to our account. That in ourselves, we should be struck down like Nadab and Abihu or like Ananias and Sapphira. But in your mercy to us, you have sustained our lives. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. And Christ is our high priest who has sacrificed himself once for all to enter into the holy place and to present his righteousness and his perfection as the satisfaction for your wrath and for your justice. We pray that in an increasing way this week, we would be spurred onward in our quest for holiness, that we would see holiness as the path to joy and to gladness, as Jesus, the forerunner of our faith, lived out in his own life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.